Well, I want to state what I think is a fact, and that is that people are fascinated with great escapes. Let me name one. On June 11th, 1962, three inmates, Clarence Anglin, his brother John Anglin, and a man named Frank Morris, broke out of Alcatraz prison, which was considered impregnable. So nobody could get out of that. And they did that by making papier-mâché heads and making them to look like themselves, and they put them in their bunks so it looked like they were in their cells. Then they snuck down an unused utility corridor and escaped from the main prison and managed to leave the island on an improvised, I guess, raft of some sort. And to this day, 62 years later, the FBI is still stumped by their escape. And no one knows what happened to those three men. So we're fascinated by great escapes. Well, the Bible is a book of great escapes as well. Right? Peter escaped the sentence of death by Herod when chained and heavily guarded in prison through the agency of an angel. Daniel escaped the mouths of the lions in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they escaped the heat of the fire while in the fiery furnace. Two spies sent by Joshua to spy out Jericho escaped from the king of Jericho by how? Hiding under stalks of flax on Rahab's roof. And then being let down by a rope through a window. When King Saul sent men to David's house to kill him, his wife Michal led him down through a window and he fled and escaped. When Absalom was trying to kill his own father David and take his kingdom, Hushai's counsel to Absalom was told to a female servant who told it to Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who were going to then bring it to David. But Absalom found out and was hunting them down. But a woman in a town called Bararim hid them in a well and covered the well with wood and grain on top of it. And Absalom's men came, they found nothing, and Jonathan and his friend escaped, and they brought that message to David. A great escape. Jeremiah escaped from being in the deep, miry, mud-filled pit. How? When Ebed-Melech appealed to King Zedek and had him lifted out. There have been great escapes in Scripture. Great escapes. And we come to another one today. All right, where Paul is in a life and death situation and escapes in a basket through a window down the wall from the wall in Damascus. And what Paul has been doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is exposing the false apostles who have branded him an illegitimate apostle, claiming he was not qualified to be an apostle, and that he was really just out for himself. And that is, his person and his speech was just underwhelming and so on. And they just lambast him through this whole book. And Paul will do what he hates to do, which is to boast. And he'll do so to protect the saints from these pariahs. And he'll do so on their terms even. He'll boast about himself, since these false apostles are certainly boasting about themselves. But what Paul will not do is he will not boast about his triumphs. He will not boast about his gifting. He will not boast about his accomplishments. Rather, he will boast about his sufferings and hardships for Christ. If the false apostles want to compare themselves to Paul, then Paul says, okay, suffering for Christ's sake is what a real apostle looks like. And he's given them this long list, not a complete one though, of his perils and hardships. And maybe he says what's worst of all is his deep concern for all the churches. For when the saints are weak, then so is Paul. He feels their pain, he feels their suffering. And he is filled with righteous indignation against those who cause the saints to sin. Well, now in verses 30 to 33, he will now boast about a specific incident to show his infirmity and genuineness. And I'd like to look at this in these verses in a sermon titled A Basket Case for Christ, using 3 points. Paul appeals to his weakness, Paul appeals to his God, and finally, Paul reveals his weakness. And so let's look at Paul appeals to his weakness in verse 30. If I must boast, he says, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Well, he starts by saying, if I must boast, if I must. And again, he doesn't want to boast. He hates boasting. Yet for the sake of this comparison with the false apostles, which he believes the saints need, he will. He needs to show the saints what a true apostle looks like. And he only can do that by comparing himself to the false ones. And then he talks about his infirmity, concerning my infirmity. And infirmity means weakness or frailty. Now, his boasting thus far has been about his pedigree, which is equal to that of the false apostles, but he too was a pure blood Jew from and an Israelite. Then he compares himself to them, saying he's a servant to Christ, which the false apostles could not say they were servants of Christ. In fact, verse 15 of this chapter says that they are servants of Satan. And then Paul lists all the ways he was persecuted, and all the perils he faced, and the struggles on his own body, and his deep concern for the churches, all of which the false apostles knew nothing about, and would have actually used against Paul as a reason why he couldn't be an apostle. Right? So they would say things like, well, how could and why should an apostle suffer like that? Why should an apostle of Jesus Christ suffer such great hardship? Right? And they would say, for that reason, he really can't be an apostle. Well, Paul will boast in the things which concern his infirmity. And he talked about his weaknesses back in chapter 4 when he said that he was afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and forsaken. He told them in chapter 2, he goes, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So Paul didn't want to boast in his gifts. He didn't want to boast in his abilities or his success or his unbelievable endurance, which he did have, because he knew they were all God-given. He knew they were all God-given, that they were a gift from God. And we ought to remember this as well. For there is not an ounce of good in any of us. You got to know that, and I got to know that. There is not an ounce of good in any of us. Anything that we do, any good that we do in the kingdom, because God has given us that. He's given us the heart to want it, the gifts to do it. It's given. Rather, he says, I will boast in my weaknesses. And when he boasts about them, he's actually boasting about God, who keeps him and uses him through his weaknesses. He is, in effect, saying, look at what God has done in this broken vessel. Remember he said, I'm a broken jar or a broken vessel. Look what God has done with nothing. Look how he has used a weak and frail and broken servant. Only God can do this. God is the only explanation for all the things I do, he says. Only God can take a fire-breathing, Christ-hater, Christian murderer and turn him into a Christ-lover and a Christian kingdom builder. Only God can do that. Only God could take a shepherd boy and make him Israel's greatest king. Only God can take a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and a zealot and use them to plant the church. I mean, consider how God has used you. Consider for a second how God has used you. With your fears, with your inconsistencies, with your struggles, your warts and blemishes. Think of how he's used you, right, to do his work where he has put you. Nobody can praise you for that, right? God gets all the glory. Well, Paul boasts about his weaknesses, and the truth is, most of us would not like to boast about our weaknesses. Most of us wouldn't want to air that out. But Paul viewed his weaknesses from a divine perspective, as we will see in chapter 12. That he knew God's grace would sustain him. He knew that. Which is why he said in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Which is why he would say and could say in Colossians chapter 1, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. So his trials and troubles and weaknesses and suffering had caused him to realize that all of them were from God. No mistakes, no haphazard stuff going on, no roll of the dice, so to speak. Everything that Paul went through was God ordained. Everything. Everything. And they were an opportunity for God to receive glory. They were an opportunity for God to receive glory. Now the question is, how could Paul expect to reassert his authority in Corinth by boasting in his weaknesses? I mean, the world doesn't want their leaders to be weak struggle, admit their many frailties, right? Like, who wants that? No, they want them to be strong, self-assured, take charge, confident kind of people. But Paul knew his authority didn't rest in his ability, but in his calling by Christ. And the only way Paul could show his authority was to point out how God had worked through his weaknesses. And it is in our inabilities and deficiencies that God gets all the glory. For how he enables us to do what we really couldn't do. Not in our own strength. So when you turn away from sin that maybe you have fallen into time and time again, guess what? It glorifies God because only God could do that. When you share the gospel with people who intimidate you, glorifies God because only God could do that. Well, when you love your spouse, when they are really not being so lovable, God gets the glory because only God could do that. Or when you day and night care for a sick spouse or a parent and you don't complain about it, who gets the glory? You? God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Listen, God working through your weaknesses is a sign of God working in your life. Him working through your weaknesses is a sign of Him working through your life. It's an assurance to you. Only God could do this. One man said this, Christians are like tea bags. You'll never know what kind you are until you are in hot water. And so Paul appeals to his weakness. Secondly, he appeals to his God in verse 31. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Well, after Paul appeals to his weakness, which he will specifically share with us in our next point, that he had to escape from Damascus in a basket for his life as he was lowered down from a window. And he knows that some might have a hard time believing that he actually had to do this, that the great apostle Paul had to flee for his life in such an unusual way. Now he will appeal to God, or he will call God as his witness that this is what happened. And so he will introduce this witness who is God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever. And Paul uses this language back in Ephesians 1 when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in chapter 1 of this book, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, right, Abraham and Israel, they were identified by God or with God, right? The God of Abraham, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, right? But now God is identified with his Son because he's one with his Son. And his Son has revealed him to us. For he has been with the Father for all eternity. And Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. But besides being the Son of God, he's also the perfect man. So he is God in the flesh. Now, as God, Jesus was the eternal Son of God. Hence, God was his Father. But as a man, God was Jesus' God. Just as he is your God. And just as he is my God. After the resurrection, Jesus told Mary Magdalene in John 20, he said, go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. So now his Father is our Father. And every time Jesus talked about God, he called him his Father, except for one. One time in all the four Gospels, he does not call God his Father. And that's when he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Jews would never call God their Father. And they hated the fact that Jesus did call God his Father, because to them it meant he's making himself equal to God. Well, Jesus had an intimate relationship with the Father. And all who are in Christ do as well. For now he is their Father. Understand that spiritually speaking, not everybody in the world could call God their Father. Only those who have become sons of God. Only those who are now children in the kingdom. Only those who have been born again and born into the family of God, right? Or adopted into the family, Ephesians 1:5. Those people can call him Father. When the apostle said, teach us to pray, like, how do we pray? Well, Jesus says, when you pray, say, our Father. That's a radical statement for the Jews. our Father. I know we probably don't think about that too much, but we have the privilege and now the lineage, if you will, because of Christ, to call him our Father. Well, Jesus had an intimate relationship with the Father. And again, all who know Christ and are in Christ do as well. He is now their Father. Then Paul says, he is blessed forever. And the word blessed is where we get the English word eulogy from, or eulogize, and it means to speak well of someone. And you know this from going to wakes, where somebody gets up and speaks well about the person who's in the casket. So it's a speaking well. And the Bible is full of men speaking well of God. David, who did this a lot, said in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless him. In Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So when we bless the Lord, we're exalting him. We're making much of him. We are bragging on him. We are acknowledging who he is. We are acknowledging what he has done. And when the saints rightly understand all the things that God has blessed them with, both spiritual and temporal, they cannot help but praise God and God alone for them. Amen? Like I said, we have a million reasons to be thankful. Paul said in our text today that God is blessed forever. And the reason he is blessed forever is because he never changes. He is immutable. He is always glorious. He is always wonderful. He is always to be worshipped. He doesn't change one iota. He should have been blessed, and he was blessed thousands of years ago. And if we go another couple of thousand, which I don't really think we will, but who knows, people should still be blessing him because he's not going to change. Paul said in Romans 1:25 about those who reject God, that they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And then he says, the Creator who is blessed forever. We're blessing him now. We're blessing him in eternity. Amen? Well, what Paul says about God is that he knows Paul is not lying. He knows Paul is not lying. The God who is all-knowing, who knows the end from the beginning, who knows our thoughts, we're told in Psalm 139, before we think them, before you think a thought, God knows it already. You know, we ain't getting away with anything when it comes to our minds. He knows them. He says, this God knows I'm not lying. Paul is calling on God as a witness here. This is an oath. This is an oath where Paul uses God's name to assess the truthfulness of his statements. Look, God knows. God knows. And he did this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, when he said, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. God knows. Right? God knows. In Romans 9:1, he said, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in me in the Holy Spirit. I tell you the truth in Christ. In Galatians 1:20, he said, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Here's my witness. And guess what? Jesus took an oath. Even the Son of God took an oath. When the chief priest asked him, you know, are you the Son of God? I adore you by the living God. Are you the Son of God? Well, now Jesus has to answer that. What does he say? It is as you said. Yes, I am. So the point here is God alone absolutely knows if we're telling the truth or if we're lying or if we're fudging the truth or if we're leaving out parts of the truth or if we're even lying to ourselves. He knows. He knows when we think we're doing well and when we think it pleases God that wherever we're doing. And he knows when it's not. He knows what we do. He knows what we think. He knows our motives. He knows our motives and desires. He knows what we love. He knows what we hate. He knows if we love him. He knows if we love him. And he knows if we don't. He knows if we don't. And he knows our pride. He knows covetousness. He knows greed. He knows it. And on and on and on. Listen, we can camouflage what's in here like all day long amongst each other. It's all revealed to him. He knows it all. And he knows our weaknesses, and he knows our frailties, and he knows when we suffer for his sake. And listen, at the end of the day, whether men believe us or not, what really matters is that God knows the truth. And we can rest in that. We can rest in that. And what a comfort it should be that we can have a good conscience and that know that God is our witness. Unlike the false apostles who could never truly call on God as their witness because they don't know him. But they were liars and deceivers and self-deceived, and they had a duplicitous heart. So they can't call God as a witness. God is going to witness against them, not for them. So we see Paul appeals to his weakness. Secondly, he appeals to his God. And now finally, he is going to reveal what his weakness is here in verses 32 and 33. Right? He says, in Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Well, now Paul reveals what his particular infirmity is here. And so he says, in Damascus, the governor, under Artus the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison. And if you remember, Damascus is where Paul was saved. Right? Damascus was where he was saved. Damascus was in Syria, which is about 136 miles north of Jerusalem. And before Paul was saved, he was Saul of Tarsus, a devout, radical, and zealous Pharisee who hated Christ and hated Christianity. And his goal was to wipe it off the map. And so he gets letters from the high priest to go to Damascus, 136 miles away, and to arrest any Jew who had become a Christian. So Paul is a fierce opponent of Christianity. He was public enemy number one against the kingdom. And it was while he was on his way to Damascus that he has the life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. And by the way, as an aside here, to believe in free will when it comes to salvation, you got to like wrestle with this one. Because Paul is not looking for Christ. He's not looking to be saved. He's not considering these things. He hates them. He hates them with a passion. And he wants to see him wiped off the map. He wants to see Christianity done away with. How could you possibly think that God is not sovereign in salvation when you read of his conversion? A thousand other verses that would say so as well. But I just point that out as a little of a hobby horse for me. All right. And so he's knocked to the ground, and he sees and he hears the Lord, and Paul's born again. All right. He was blinded by the light and then taken to a house, and Ananias was told by the Lord, listen, go and open up his eyes. Then, after his conversion, Paul went to Arabia for about 3 years, and then comes back to Damascus. And listen, this is how I think it goes. I'm not 100% sure. I think he gets saved in Damascus. He stays there a little bit, and then he goes and he preaches there a little bit, and then he goes to Arabia for 3 years, and he comes back to Damascus. And he's preaching and preaching and preaching, and he's ruffling a ton of feathers. I think that's how it goes. All right? And so he goes, he comes back to Damascus, and it was after being back in Damascus that the governor, who was appointed by the king, Artus at that time, is hunting him down. And he's guarding the city with a garrison of soldiers to arrest him. And we know from Acts 9, which also gives us an account of this event, that the soldiers were watching the gates day and night. And the city was surrounded by a wall, which most cities were in that day, and there were gates within the wall so people can come in and out. But they would lock the gates at night. So the gates were the only way you can go in and out of the city. Now, Artus was not the king's name, but a title, like Pharaoh is a title and like Caesar is a title. And this was Artus the Fourth, who was king of the Nabatean Empire, and he reigned from like 9 BC to 40 AD, which places this event somewhere around 39 AD, which means Paul was saved somewhere about 36 AD. So the governor deploys a garrison to find Paul and arrest him. And a garrison would have been about maybe between 200 and 300 men. And so the first question we have to ask is, why does the governor of Damascus want to arrest Paul? What's his beef with Paul, right? Well, we get the answer in Acts 9, 20 to 25 says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Paul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a basket, a large basket. So Paul gets saved in Damascus, and he immediately starts preaching Jesus is the Son of God in the synagogues. That was always his first stop. When he would go into a city, remember, because all the way back from the Babylonians destroying the southern kingdom and the people get dispersed, well, now there are synagogues all over the place. And there are synagogues in all these Gentile lands. And his first stop was going into the synagogue and reason the scriptures, showing him how the Old Testament proved that Jesus is the Christ. And then when they would kick him out, and they inevitably do, then he would go to the Gentiles. And that was his mode of operation. So he preaches Jesus is the Son of God in the synagogues. And Paul doesn't ease into preaching Christ. He doesn't ease into it. Right? The one who hated just a short time before, he now is championing the one he hated. He doesn't waste any time. Listen, he's a baby Christian. It's kind of like just out of the gate, so to speak, like a thoroughbred racehorse coming out of the gate at the Kentucky Derby. He's coming out hard. And he's preaching Christ. He was obedient to his call to carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, then we read in verse 21 that everyone who heard him was amazed. Because wasn't this the man who was wreaking havoc in Jerusalem on the Jews who were calling on the name of Jesus? It would be like us saying, like if all of a sudden Bernie Sanders, if you know anything about the guy, he's an older politician, who is extremely, extremely liberal left. I mean, way to the edge there, right? But then, oh, guess what? He now is a right-wing conservative. He's now saying we need to cut spending. He's now saying we got to reduce all kinds of regulations on energy. And he's saying we got to get the budget under control. We would be like, hey, wait a second, that's Bernie Sanders. I mean, that doesn't sound like him. We'd be skeptical, would we not? Oh, he's a spy. He's a spy for the left. Well, that's how they felt about Paul. So how does this zealot go over from the dark side to the light? How does that happen? How does he go from holding the clothes of those who are stoning Stephen to holding court and preaching for Christ? Right? Was that his will? Did he muster that up? No. God ripped his heart open, put his spirit in him, and made him alive. And that zeal that he had to destroy was now shifted to exalt Christ. Think about yourself, right? What you were gung-ho for before you were saved, that zeal you may have had for whatever you were doing, for whatever you wanted, whatever drove you, now that personality, that drive, that motive is in the king's court, right? Can you say amen to that? Right? So now we should all be very like gung-ho for Christ, or a basket case for Christ. Well, then verse 22 says, he increased in strength and confounded the Jews by proving Jesus is the Christ. So Paul went right into the lion's den, right into the lion's den, with Christ as the Lord and Savior, the Son of God, right in there. And his faith and boldness, they're increasing. And the Jews have no answer for him because he's proving from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. That he was the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent all the way back in Genesis 3. He said, here he is. He's here. That's what he did. And he was the seed of Abraham and the eternal son of David and the suffering servant that we read in Isaiah 53. You ask a Jew today who knows anything about the Old Testament, who are we talking about in Isaiah 53? And I'm telling you, they have no logical answer. You can't read Isaiah 53 and come away with, oh, that was Isaiah's kid. Well, that was the whole nation of Israel. It doesn't make sense. Right? You gotta twist and turn that all over the place because they're talking about a person. And Isaiah's son, he ain't the person. He's not being wounded for our transgressions. And we're not being healed by his stripes, right? That's about Christ. That's about the coming Messiah. And he's proving it. Right? So he wasn't spewing pure emotions or feelings or saying heretical things. He was proving Jesus was the Christ from the Scriptures. That's the key. He was proving Jesus was the Christ from the Scriptures. And listen, we need to do that as well. We need to do that as well. We need to prove that he's the Christ, and he's the Christ from the Scriptures. And listen, it is the gospel truth, and we should do it by using the Scriptures. Not because Pastor so-and-so said so. Not because my parents said so. Right? No. We need to prove it from the Scriptures. Well, Paul is unashamedly going into these synagogues and preaching Christ and proving Christ. And he's ruffling all kinds of feathers. And some Jews are being saved. And some are outraged. So we read in verse 23 that the Jews plotted to kill him. They hated the idea that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. They hate that Paul preaches grace instead of law. They hate that. And it is blasphemous to them because they can't reconcile these things in their minds. They can't reconcile the law, because that's what they live by, and grace through Christ. They can't reconcile it. So they say, we got to kill him. There's a problem. We got to get rid of it. We got to kill him. And Paul sees pretty quickly the reality of the words of the Lord in Acts 9, 15, and 16, when Jesus said to Ananias, go open his eyeballs, give him sight again, so to speak. And then he says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to do what? To bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And then what's going to happen? And I'm going to show him, he says, I'm going to show him many things which he must suffer for my name's sake. He's going to do these things. I'm gifting him and enabling him by the power of my Spirit. And by the way, he's going to suffer a lot for it. And now Paul sees it come to pass. And we can infer here that the Jews in Damascus now went to the governor and said, listen, this Paul is a troublemaker. This Paul is a troublemaker. And quite honestly, we want him dead. We want him out of here. And it seems the governor, he's happy to comply. He's all right, let's get him out of here. Now, the next question we've got to ask is, why does Paul call this incident an infirmity? Why does he call this letting down through the basket an infirmity? I mean, you would think the last thing you would want people to know about you is your failures or troubles. Like, who airs those out? Let me tell you all the areas that I'm really poor and have trouble with. Let me just show you all my inconsistencies. Truthfully, my wife knows, but under threat of death, she'll never tell you. But who would do that? Who would do that? Well, Paul calls it an infirmity or a weakness because it was a great shame, if you will. It was a great shame to get run out of the very first city he's ministering. It's not a good look. It's not a good look. I mean, here is the apostle to the Gentiles with apostolic authority, with the gifts of an apostle who has seen and been with and been taught by Christ himself, and whom the saints in Damascus are looking to and for spiritual leadership and guidance. And he has to flee out of the city in a basket under the cover of night. And this was Paul's first time being run out of a city. And by the way, it will not be his last. For this would be the pattern of his whole ministry for the rest of his life. So the reason Paul included this is he sees this experience as a shameful one, and it shatters whatever little pride he might have left. It shatters it. It shatters it. He enters into Damascus a hunter, and he leaves as the hunted. This high and mighty, well-educated, respected leader had to sneak out of Damascus like a common criminal. For some, Paul fleeing out of Damascus would have been a coward's way out. Ah, come on, Paul. Look at all the gifting you have. Look at who's with you. You've seen Christ. You're going to run? You're going to run? First sign of trouble, you're out of here? And admitting this to his opponents in Corinth would have been difficult for him to do and to write. But he does so because he saw it as a proof of what it cost him to follow Christ. Right? I'm showing you what it cost me, he's saying, to follow Christ. what he would go through for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of souls. This is what I go through. So Paul's ministry is only a few years old, and already he's in great danger, and he knew it. But he also knew that the Lord has sustained him as he promised to do. And listen, he had the religious world against him, and he had the state against him. The Jewish leaders were gunning for him, as were the civil authorities. And at times we do we not? Where compromised churches who are in bed with the world will condemn us for our stance on abortion. I just heard the other day, and I was amazed by this. Again, on the side. Steph Curry, who's a basketball player, he's a very good basketball player. He's on San Francisco. And he claims to be a Christian. All right, amen, right? But he believes the biggest issue in this election is abortion rights. So he's going to go on that. He's going to go that way. I said, you claim to be a Christian. You claim to be a Christian. Why kowtow to the world? Why fear man? Stand up for what is right. Stand up for truth. Oh, are you going to be disliked? Absolutely. You may have to come. You may have to be let down through a wall in a basket, maybe. I'll hold the rope for you, though. All right? You may have to. You may not get a job. You may be the fool at work. Oh, here he is. Well, there she is. Miss Christian. Miss Christian. Always going against the grain. I'd rather be going against the grain with God than going with the grain against him. Because at the end of the day, he knows. Remember, he knows everything. I want to be on his side. I want to follow his word. Well, at times, we battle against compromised churches who are in bed with the world, who will condemn us for everything. Abortion, same-sex marriage, gender roles in the church, only two genders. Well, that's a big one today. How about the sovereignty of God and salvation and so on? And then there's the state. There's the state as well. Right? And they come against us for standing on the social issues that they hate that we talk about. Or the hate speech of the gospel. You know, in some countries, you can't preach the gospel. That's hate speech. You go to like Western Europe, that is hate speech, and they're going to put you away for that. Can't be preaching sin. Can't be preaching judgment. You can't be preaching any of those things. That's not allowed. And you can't be calling out sin instead of applauding it or your unwillingness to accept it. So there's the state, and there's even the church. And laws have been passed and will be passed against churches trying to silence them from doing that. But none of these things could stop Paul, nor should they stop us. Nor should they stop us. Brothers and sisters, we need to be faithful to the Word of God. We answer to one. We don't answer to the government. We don't answer to the education system. We don't answer to me. Right? We answer to Christ. That's our audience. Let us not kowtow and bend and fudge and break and be quiet. Let us just please Him. And if we do, we're not going to be pleasing a whole group of people called the world. Brothers and sisters, there is such joy in pleasing Him. There's such assurance in your own soul when you stand up for Him. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you make a big show of calling me Lord, Master, Sovereign, King, Ruler? Why do you do that and then do not do what I say? Don't give me the lip service. Give me the heart. I'm looking for the heart. And obedience is key, right? If you love me, he said, you will do what? You'll follow my commands. You'll follow my commands. Well, in verse 33 now, he gives us the mechanics of his escape, where he says, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And he fills it in somewhat in Acts 9, where he says, then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So the plot to kill Paul becomes known to Paul and to his disciples, and they devise a plan for him to escape. And they put him in this like large, kind of ropey basket and lower him down through a window on the wall of the city. And I'd like to consider a few things about this. First of all, that these disciples are risking their lives for helping Paul. If they're caught helping him, or if it's known they help him, that probably means they're executed. Also consider this, that the disciples were lowering down Paul in a basket, which they were doing with rope. They're letting him down. Who knows how high? Maybe 15, 20 feet. So, and in the basket, now think this out, in the basket was the only apostle to the Gentiles. In the basket was the only apostle to the Gentiles. In the basket was the man who would write 13 epistles, almost one half of the New Testament. In that basket was the church's greatest theologian and greatest church planter and greatest evangelist, and I might add, probably the greatest Christian. Right? In that basket was the man God would use to save many thousands of souls and plant many churches. Are you getting the picture? How valuable this commodity is? So the cargo in the basket was precious, and it was valuable, and it would help turn the world upside down. And by the way, we're not reading this epistle now if he doesn't get down, that basket go down and him get out. So the disciples who lowered that basket had to do so quietly and precisely. Right? They couldn't lose their grip. They couldn't let the rope be rubbing against the cement or whatever it was that made the wall. They couldn't do that. They couldn't lose their grip on him. They couldn't have a hiccup. And they had to do it quietly. They had to get him down. Right? They couldn't decide, oh, I'm so tired, my arms hurt, and Paul gained some weight. They couldn't do that. They could not abandon their position. Phil, help me out. I can't do it anymore. No. Paul's life and his ministry hinged on the faithfulness of those who let him down, on those who were the rope holders. Remember that, rope holder. It hinged on that. And the kingdom of God, guess what, needs rope holders. Men and women who do 1,000 different things in the kingdom so the gospel can go out. And I want to say there's a ton of rope holding that goes on in this church here, from musicians and audio and visual workers, ushers and childcare workers, and setting up in the morning and cleaning up after the service, preparing visitor packets and fixing air conditioners, and all the organizing that goes on for the ladies' retreats and men's retreats, and on and on and on. How about helping with refreshments? And the list is long. I am telling you, these are no small things. This is rope holding. You're holding rope. I am thankful for the rope holders. I am thankful for the rope holders. Now let me lastly consider that although the governor of Damascus had a garrison of soldiers searching for Paul, his best laid plans were foiled. 200 to 300 guys running around the city looking for him. Right? Because there was one greater and wiser and more powerful who was with Paul, and that was the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and he protected him. He protected him. Therefore, the highest officials in Damascus were foiled. They were foiled. Just as Herod was foiled when the wise men would not tell him where the Christ was born. Just as the Pharisees were foiled when the officers who were sent to go and arrest Jesus in the temple, but they don't do it. Instead, they say, hey, listen, no man ever spoke like this. We just couldn't arrest him. No man ever spoke like this. They were foiled. Just as 40 men who bound themselves under an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. Well, they were foiled. And Paul's nephew overheard the plan and reported it to a Roman official. And God has foiled many a wicked scheme to hurt you and destroy you. Some of them you know. Some of you don't even know. Have you ever thought, what has God spared you from and you don't even know? You ever think about that? You ever think of what could have happened to you in a scenario and it didn't because God somehow, behind the scenes, providentially, worked it so it never touched you? It's a pretty awesome thought when you think about that. Because there's a lot of stuff that happens in life, right? And he has foiled Satan. You know when he foiled Satan? The day he regenerated you, he foiled Satan. Because here's the thing. Before you were saved, you were in his kingdom. You were a son of Satan, a child of the wicked one, under the sway of the wicked one. You were blinded by the god of this world. You couldn't see and understand. Right? That was you. That was me. The day he saved you, the day he made you a new creation in Christ, Satan was foiled. It was then that he lost one of his own. One was taken out of his kingdom and immediately transposed into the kingdom of God through the gospel. You see, he thought you were his, and you were his for an eternal damnation, which he's headed for and he knows. But you were rescued. You were rescued. You were given a great escape. Did you ever think about that? You were given a great escape through the gospel. Through the precious blood of Christ, you were given a great escape. You went from being a son of Satan to a son of God in a blink of an eye. Let us remember then, dear saints, that we were rescued, what we were rescued from, and what we were rescued to. We weren't rescued just to sit back and relax. Woo-wee, hell's no more. I got that get out of hell free card. No, no, no. You were rescued to serve, to bring Him glory, to praise Him, to spend and be spent for the sake of souls. You were rescued to follow Him. You were rescued to die to self and put sin to death because that glorifies Him. You weren't rescued to relax, coast into heaven. No, no. You were rescued to labor, serve. Are you laboring? Are you laboring in the church? You were rescued to do that. Let us remember what we were rescued from and what we were rescued to. And let us not forget what John said in 1 John 4:4. He who is within you, that's the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who's in the world. That's Satan and the demonic realm. God is in you. Right? You're sealed and safe for glory, for eternity. God's not going to lose what Jesus paid for with his blood. Right? Could you imagine being lost when Jesus shed his blood for you? He would be ineffective. No, no, he's not going to lose you. Well, I want to close by encouraging you and me, actually, to be rope holders. We should all be rope holders in the kingdom of God. Right? Let us be holding the rope. Here's why. So the gospel goes out. The gospel goes out. Let us be rope holders so the gospel goes out. So sinners hear the gospel. How can they believe if they don't hear? And how can they hear unless someone comes and tells them? That's our job. That's the job of the church. And we all do whatever we do, aiming at that point. You may not be the preacher, but I'm telling you, you're holding rope so that those guys can do it. Those guys can do it. And that the saved can grow. The saved can grow and be discipled in the Word. Are you a rope holder? Are you holding rope? Second word of encouragement. Second word of encouragement. Let me encourage you with this thought. That because God is sovereign, there will always be a way of escape. There will always be a way of escape. That He is with you in your trials and when you're in the valley. He didn't save you so you could just drop off the earth and perish, but to glorify Him, even through the tough stuff. And anything you go through, no matter how hard or difficult, He's not only allowed it, but He's ordained it. All right, count it all joy again when you fall into various trials. Right? And He uses those things to grow us. And whatever you're going through is under His watchful eye. And when He's ready to take you home, then He'll bring you home. In whichever way He deems best to glorify Himself. So you're under His care. Also, may you also be encouraged by remembering that your enemies answer to God. They answer to God. The governor of Damascus, his garrison of soldiers looking for Paul, yet he had no clue he was battling against God. He was fighting against God. Nobody battles against God and wins. Nobody battles against God and wins. Now let me say that I opened this sermon by telling you of the great escapes in the gospel, and I gave you one great escape from Alcatraz. But understand this. Absolutely no one will escape from the judgment of God on the last day. Nobody. There are no great escapes on the day of judgment. Nobody's going to weasel out of that thing or slide through or someone's going to give them the back door, you know, out of the judgment throne. No, no, no. There's no great escapes. Right? Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world yet lose his own soul? And then he follows it up with another question. And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, nothing. There's nothing you can give on the day of judgment to get you out of that judgment. No escapes. Right? No escapes at all. Every sin that you have ever committed, every thought, every word, every deed, and it is a boatload, right, will not escape from the judgment of God. It will be charged against you by a holy God, for you have committed every sin you commit against the holy God. And no one will escape the wrath of God, which ends in an eternal hell. No one will. In Job 11, he says, the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape. And their hope, loss of life. Right of Hebrews, said in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you refuse to repent and believe in the gospel, you say, I don't need that. I'm tired of hearing it. This guy's getting me, in and out, getting me annoyed. If you refuse the gospel, how are you going to escape? Writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one avenue, and that is through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by Him. How will you escape the judgment of God if you refuse Him? If you will not repent and follow Him? How will you escape? Well, I'm telling you, you're not going to escape. Because the Scriptures are telling you you're not going to escape. Our only hope, your only hope, my only hope, is the gospel of salvation. This is God's one way of escape for sinners. And if you haven't surrendered to Christ, and I'm talking about really giving your life over to Him, if you haven't believed in Him for life and life everlasting, you have no way of escape. But here's the good news. The gospel is offered to you today. The good news of the work that Christ did at Calvary's cross is offered to you. The way of escape is offered to you. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Recognize you are on the road to ruin. Recognize God knows everything about you and all your sin is an open book before Him, and you will not escape. If you're not born again, you will die eternally. Recognize that and call on Him. Come to Him. Cry out to Him. Plead with Him and beg Him that He would also be the lover of your soul and save your soul. And I am telling you, on the authority of the Word of God, He will do that. He said, if you truly seek Me, you want Him more than you want anything, you'll find Me. But if you don't truly seek Him, you're not going to find Him. And you won't escape. Don't let that go by. Before I pray, I want to give us a minute or two just to meditate on what you just heard, and then I'll close us in prayer. Bow your head, close your eyes, whatever you got to do. Think about what was just said. If you know Him, rejoice. If you know Him, trust. If you don't, plead with Him to work in your heart. Father, thank You that it has pleased You through the foolishness of preaching to share the words of life, the gospel, the work of Your Son. And that is what saves souls. That is what shows men their desperate need. That is what drives us to the cross. And Father, I pray that we would, Lord, as Paul, glory in our weaknesses and know that You're in control. We would not work things out in our own understanding or strength, but trust in You. For Lord, You do give great grace to those who trust You to do things that they could never do, to desire things and move towards things that, Lord, they were not on their own. And so, Lord, all glory be to You. And Father, we know You know. And we know You know us. Please forgive us where we sin against You and maybe even blatantly sin against You when we know we're in sin. And yet we do it anyway, or we say it anyway, or we think it anyway. Father, give us a greater love for You, a greater fear for Your name, greater reverence for Your holiness. And Father, I pray for the unsaved soul in sitting here right now. Lord, I pray that they would see that their sin has put them in an impossible position, that they will stand before the judge of all the earth, and they will be found guilty of their sin. And the only way out, the only true escape, is through Christ. But Lord, may it be that we would just not want to go to hell, but Lord, we want Christ. We'd want the great prize of heaven. We'd want the darling of heaven. that our hearts would be filled with joy and love because of him. And so, Lord, would you work in our midst today? Encourage the saints, convict the saints, convict the lost, save them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.